When you look at the Old Testament, you begin to realize, Old and New Testament, you begin to realize that everything is connected. Everything is put in place in a manner that really is nothing is done without an accident, it seems. And throughout studying the Old and New Testament, through types and typology, any types, you can see these relationships that exist. I want to go ahead and define a type again, just as Drew kind of did. A type is a person or a thing believed to foreshadow another. Usually the person is in the Old Testament, and the thing that it foreshadows is in the New Testament. The antitype, which would be the thing that is foreshadowed or represented by an earlier type or an earlier symbol. So the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. So things that were written in the Old Testament, the people, when they were writing them at the time, and when those things were happening, they didn't understand the full meaning of them until you got to the New Testament. And then, when we get to the New Testament, there are things that are revealed that make connections, and we can understand the bigger picture. Now, those definitions I gave you were out of Merriam-Webster's, but I want to give you definitions and kind of from the Bible, because I want to make sure that everything we do, the Bible has to be the ultimate source of truth. And so, if you would, I want to turn over to 1 Corinthians 10 to see what the Bible's definition or the Bible's implication of a type or an antitype is. 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So right here we have a few examples of types and antitypes that take place in the Bible. This is the Bible's definition of them. So the first one that came up, it would be Noah's baptism and how it represents baptism. I'm not going to get into this because I believe Drew's speaking on this later. But it's taught in Genesis 6 and 9. That's the story of Noah. And then you have 1 Peter 3, 19 through 27 is the account where it explains how it is an antitype. And if you look at 1 Peter 3, 21, the word antitype can also be translated or a figure or a representation. So these are representations taking the place. The next one is going to be the Moses and the rock that we see right here. That's taught in Numbers 20, 2 through 13, and also Exodus 17, 1 through 7. I think somebody else is speaking on that one. And then mine that I'm speaking on is going to be in Numbers chapter 21, and then also is related in John chapter 3, verses 14. And that's what I'm going to be covering. However, where it says in verse 11, it says, "Now all these things happen to us for examples." Now, maybe not everything is a type or an antitype, but there are plenty of examples that can be learned from the Old Testament. So for a little bit tonight, I'm going to go back and start in Numbers chapter 13, and I'm going to go through and read some of these stories and pull out some applications that we can apply to ourselves, and I'll end up in Numbers chapter 21, which is my type and antitype, and I'm going to cover that. It's always hard for me to decide where I should actually start out when going back behind these stories, but there's so many interesting things. I decided to start around Numbers chapter 13, which is where I'll be going. So in Numbers chapter 13, this is where the children of Israel have been wandering in the wilderness, and in 13 they get to the promised land, and what happens is the Lord tells Moses to send in spies into the promised land. He tells him to send one from each tribe and go in and see what the land is like. He tells him to go see if it, or how the people, are they strong? Is it a fruitful land? What's it like? Is it barren? And so he goes, so he sends the 12 men, one from each tribe, and they go in and they look it out. They do, I guess you could do some recon in that area, and they figure it out, and they come back to Moses. And they come back and they say, "You know what? It's exactly as God promised us. It is truly a land flowing with milk and honey." It said in around verse 22 in there, it said that the men, they were harvesting the grapes, and they carried one cluster of grapes on the men between two poles. There were also pomegranates and figs, and they said truly it was a land flowing with milk and honey. And they said, but the land has giants. So the people there are very strong, and they are giants, and ten of the men said they didn't think they could do it. Now, there were two men named Joshua and Caleb that said, "You know what, we can do this because God's on our side." However, the other 10 men, they convinced the congregation and the children of Israel not to go into their, they didn't want to go into the land because they were afraid. So in chapter 14, we have the children of Israel weeping and then not wanting to go in. And then so they turned on Moses and they rebelled against him. They ultimately wanted a new leader. And around verse 10 in chapter 14, they all wanted, they're calling, they want to stone Moses and they want new leadership. And so in verse 11, Moses is getting angry. He's getting fed up with the people because they keep turning on him, as we have found that humans do throughout time. We change our minds. We're wishy-washy. We don't stay true to God. And they turn on him, want new leadership. And now God wants to wipe the people out. He said, I'll make you a new nation. You know, I'll make a new nation out of you, Moses, one that's stronger and better than before. And these people will not turn on you. However, Moses, he pleads with God, and he says, no, please don't do this. Don't make a new nation, because then the lands around us, the Egyptians, would say, no, God couldn't take this people and bring them into the promised land. And he wanted them to make it, or Moses wanted him to do it through this people. So God says, okay, I'll do it. But he basically gave him some conditions. He said, I'm going to do it, but everyone that's 20 years and older will not get to go into the promised land. And also, they all have to go wander for 40 years. Well, the ones that don't get to make it, they're not going to get to go back in at all. However, the ones that were younger than 20 years old, they get to go into the promised land later. Their children will be able to inherit the land, but they will have to go wander for 40 years in the wilderness. In addition to that, the people, the 10 men that said they couldn't go into the promised land, they didn't think they could do it, those men were going to be put to death. And those were, if you look around, it's verse number 37, you find, or 38, those men did die of the plague. And so once they goes and tells the congregation of Israel this, they kind of change their mind. They're like, oh, wait, now we don't get to go into the promised land. Actually, we change our mind. We want to go in and invade the, we want to go to the promised land. We want to do this. And then in verse 39 through 45, this is their attempt. They said, we'll go back in and do it. And then Moses said, no, God's not going to be with you. However, they go in and try to invade anyway. And the Canaanites and the Amalekites wipe them, or push them back out. They just whip them on out of town, and they don't have a chance. Now, I wanted to do some of this background just to see where they're at leading up to Numbers 21. These people are wishy-washy, turning back and forth. They question God, they complain against him, and they turn back to him, and it keeps happening. So I want to skip now from chapter 15, and I want to go to chapter 16. 15, there's other things about the sins and then some offerings and everything, but 16 is another one I think we can get some more examples for about human nature. This is where, again, a man or some men and the children of Israel rise up against Moses and question his leadership. Now, this man's name was Korah. They question his leadership, and why do you get to be above us? Why are you acting like a prince over us? And it said Moses fell on his face, and he said it wasn't because he wanted the leadership, but God wanted him in place. And so Moses tells them, he said, bring your censers, you and your 250 men, and bring them before God, and we'll see basically what God has to say about the matter. And then what happens ultimately is they come and bring the censers before him, and the whole congregation, it says, was up against Moses and Aaron. And when they came before him, God said, you know, get away from the congregation, Moses and Aaron. I'm going to wipe them out again. And Moses and Aaron, they pled on the behalf of the people again, and they said, you know, please don't do this. You know, so they said, you can go to the congregation and warn them to get away from Korah and his men, all their goods and everything, unless you perish with them. So what happens, they left them, and then they said, Moses told him, if these men die of any unnatural cause that hasn't been seen before, not just a natural death, then you'll know that I am the leader of this people. And you know that I am put in place by God. And so he said, okay. And what happens right after he says that, in verse 31, it says, and when it came to pass, as he finished speaking these words, the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah and all their goods. So they and all those who with them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Now that would be scary right there if that happened to me, or if I was in that position. And it scared the people that were in that situation. And so you'll find that right after this too, God said to take those the censers. Well, actually, excuse me, missed a part. Right after that, another thing happened. The 250 men that were with Korah, they were consumed by fire. That would be another scary thing that happened to me, and that would pretty much show that God wanted me in control. But after that, he said, now take out those censers and beat them into plates and put them over the altar as a remembrance that the only ones that are supposed to serve me are the descendants of Aaron, if you look down in verse 40. Now, verse 41, this absolutely amazes me, because if you look there, what happens? The people turn on him again. And And in verse 41, it says, the people turned on Moses and Aaron and said, you have killed the people of the Lord. Now, this is absolutely amazing. Moses said, if it's any unnatural cause, if it's something different as the earth swallows them up, then you'll know I'm God's leader, that I'm here, I'm put in charge, and we're supposed to be in these positions. And that happens, and these people immediately turn and blame it on Moses and Aaron. That's amazing to me, but, you know, it shows that people will question no matter what. If it comes from God, if it comes from the Bible, people will question things. So after this happens, he tells them to get away from the people, and he says that he's going to bring a plague upon them. Now, Aaron, it said before, he was trying to make atonement for the people because they left God's leadership again. And it says he wanted to make atonement for them, so God was going to bring the plague upon them. And before Aaron can get over there, 14,000 men died with Korah. If you look in verse 49, it says, now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died with Korah and his men. Now again, you might think that people will get the message, but it doesn't matter. No matter whether it's the word of God that we have today, or whether it was straight from God back then, people will question things and turn on it if they don't really have a true heart and want to believe it. In addition, I think there's something else that we can learn from this. I think that we can learn a little bit about God's nature. God is a jealous God, and he doesn't deal well with disobedience or sin. In Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Right here, sin is death, and it leads to death. Mark 16:16, he who believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He who believeth not will be condemned. If we don't believe in God, if we don't accept the things that he has laid out for us, we will be condemned. Now, modern day, we don't see people dropping dead or being, you know, smoked with fire or plagues and everything like that. But the difference, but it's similar in the way that if we don't follow God's plan, we will ultimately not have a home in heaven. We will spiritually die and have no hope. So continue on in the story in chapter 17. This is where, again, they continue to question the leadership. So the Lord wants to clear up who he wants in positions of leadership and who he wants taking care of, like the tabernacle and other things. And so he tells them, he says, take rods, one from each tribe, 12 rods total, and write your names on them, and write Aaron's name on one of them, and leave them in the house of meeting and the tabernacle of meeting. And then the next morning when you get up, the one that blossoms, that will be the one that I show you. Those are the ones that I want in place. And so what happens the next morning, they get up, well, it's exactly as they said it would happen, and Aaron's rod has not only blossomed, but it's budded, and it has a ripe almond on the end of his stick. Now, if you don't think that's going above and beyond, and that God isn't all-powerful and pretty amazing, that is. Not only did it blossom, but he had a ripe almond on it, and showing that he had that leadership put in place. Now, I want to kind of bring that modern day again back to like what we can apply to ourselves. Are there any areas that we see people questioning the leadership or our roles in the church? And what came to my mind was, it seems like a lot of modern day times, people really question like the women's role in the church. What is women's role? Can people be teaching? You know, I've had conversations with kids at school or people and girls, guys, both, that think it's unfair whether or not. But what does the Bible have to say about it? If you look at 1 Corinthians 14:33 through 35, it says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. But they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for women to speak in the church. Right here, we don't really have any reason why, but we know it says what it says. But if you look at 1 Timothy 2:9, it says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So right here he says it was because man was formed first, and then also the woman was deceived. Now, this isn't something that we make up. When I was having this conversation with a girl at school a while back, she said, you know, I got to talking to her about religion, and she said, so women don't teach in your services and stuff. And I said, no, I don't. And she's like, oh, that's so limiting. And I was like, well, who's it limiting to? Is it limiting to us, or is it limiting to God? You know, a lot of times we can get stuff the way we want it to be, and we don't really accept things the way they can be. So Titus 2:3-5 explains some of the roles of women. Women are to teach. Women are to teach the younger ones, but the setting is different. We all each have different roles, but they might be in a different setting. There are also examples of women teaching in the church, but they're in a private setting. Now, it's not saying that one can teach better or one can teach worse, but the fact is God has laid out a plan for us, and he wants us to follow it. Now, it might be fair, it might not be fair. I know a lot of times it might seem unfair to the guys who have to teach too. You know, it takes time to get lessons up. It takes effort. But the fact is, God gave us each our abilities, and we need to fulfill those abilities and do what he says. So moving on in the story, chapter 18 and 19, I'm going to skip over those because those are some other things, duties, purification, and tithing. I'm also going to skip over chapter 20 because I believe that's what another brother is supposed to speak on with Moses smoting the rock. But I want to skip down to chapter 21. Again, we can see in the beginning of 21, some of the Israelites were captured by the Canaanites, and then they go back and they make a deal with the Lord, and they say, if you will deliver them into our hands, we will go and utterly destroy their cities. And so that's exactly what happens. And then I'm going to get to the bronze serpent, which is more of my area of discussion for this evening, and I'm going to read verses 4 through 9. And there it says, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, if you look over in John, let's see if I have this marked out. You look over in John 3, verses 14, that's where the parallel, and we learn about the type and the anti-type is found. In John 14, it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So right here, we find that this serpent and then the serpent being lifted up on the cross was directly representative of Christ being lifted up, or the serpent being lifted up on the pole was directly representative of Christ being lifted up on the cross. I want to go back through and pull out a few more things and examples that we can learn from in this story. In verse 7, we find the first thing that I want to mention, and that's prayer. What happened when the people sinned against God and they realized it? Well, they realized they needed prayer. They really realized they needed to go to that. And that's exactly what we need to do today. If we realize that we have sin in our lives, we need to go to God in prayer and ask for forgiveness because he offers that up to us. Now, some might say, well, okay, so if I want to be saved, all I need to do is pray, right? Well, no, that's also not true because these were already children of Israel. And they didn't have to follow the steps that God now commands us to be saved. But when they knew that they failed, they needed prayer. Acts 8 through 9, this is the story of Simon the sorcerer. When he messed up, you remember in the New Testament when the apostles were laying on hands and giving spiritual gifts, this Simon the sorcerer, he wanted those and he tried to buy them from the apostles, and they condemned him for that and said, you know, pray that God may forgive you. And then Simon the sorcerer said, I wish that you would pray for me so that these things may not come upon me. And so what happened? He ends up praying for him right there. James 5:16 also tells us the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So when we sin, when we mess up, we need to make sure that we go to God in prayer because we have an advocate with the Father and he will forgive us. The next thing I want to notice is I'm going to start reading in verse 8. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. The next word is everyone. Now notice, God was not partial then, and he is not partial today. God wants everyone to be saved, and he doesn't care who you are. In 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 4, it says, God our Savior desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3 and 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So in this verse right here, he's saying some people are going to question whether or not Jesus is even coming back today. You know, they might not believe it because it's been a while and he hasn't come back. However, he's saying that God is long-suffering because he wants you, he wants me. If anybody is not right with him, he wants them to be saved. He's giving you time. And then it doesn't matter if you have figuratively been bitten by sin today, if you've messed up, it doesn't matter where your past has been, God will forgive you. He wants everyone to come to repentance. The next word that I want to notice in this section, it says, everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. The next one is when he looks at it. Now, this symbolizes to me is a call to action. So many people today try to say that, well, you know, certain parts of God's plan of salvation aren't necessary, you know, such as baptism. I won't get too much into it. I think that's Drew's topic. But the fact is, we need, when God commands us to do things, we have to do these. If these people hadn't looked upon the serpent in the wilderness or gone and looked upon that pole, do you think that they would have lived? I absolutely don't have a doubt in my mind that they wouldn't have lived. God commanded them to look upon it, and that's what they needed to do. It wasn't, oh, hey, I made a statue over here, so you're saved. You don't have to do anything else about it. There was a call to action, so it is for us today. When God, or when we realize that we have sin in our lives and we want to obey the gospel, we need to follow all the necessary steps, including baptism. So the last one I want to look at right here, it says, when he looks at it, shall live. Shall live. Have you ever thought about what that doesn't say? It doesn't say that there won't be any pain. It doesn't say that there won't be any suffering. There won't be any consequences. Now, the fact is that when we come to Christ, that he does provide life through his death on the cross, and he does provide a hope of a home in heaven, but it doesn't say that we won't have scars from our past life and that our past mistakes won't have consequences or still come up in the future. So many people want to say, well, you know, when I come to Christ, everything should be fixed, right? I'm not going to have any more problems in my life. But that's not always true. There are facts, if you struggle with alcoholism, drugs, addictions, other stuff like that in the past, and you come to Christ and you repent and you change your life, you know what? God will forgive you, and that's okay. But the fact is that there might still be temptations there. There might still be other problems you have to deal with along the way. And it doesn't matter what the scenario is, what your past was. Some things will follow us around, but Christ will be there to help us through it, and we can have a hope of home in heaven with him. Now, the next real part I want to get into, I go down to verse 9, where it says, so Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If anyone had been bitten, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, this is directly representative, as we mentioned, of Christ being on the cross. If you look at Romans 3:23, I'm going to go there and read that real quick, where it says, Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time of righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So if you look up in verse 25, it says, by his blood we have salvation. It was only through Christ and only through Christ dying upon the cross that we have this hope of salvation. Isaiah 53:6, and also Isaiah, the whole chapter of 53, it's a representative of things that were going to take place. Christ had to die on the cross to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies, and if he hadn't died, we wouldn't have that hope today. 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10 tells us that Christ died for us that we may live. The only way that we have hope is through Christ. In verse 54 of Matthew chapter 26, you remember, this is where Jesus was captured, or when Jesus and them were in the garden, his disciples were in the garden, he was captured, and one of them was with him. He drew his sword, and he cut off the servant of the high priest. He cut off his ear. And what happened right there, Jesus rebuked him, and he said, basically, you have to permit this to be so. It has to fulfill all righteousness. That this had to be done. Jesus had to die upon the cross, and this is the only way that we have a hope of salvation. Jesus had to be lifted up, just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, and he is our only hope today. So one of the other questions that was asked me in my little section was, how is this relevant for us today? And like, what does it mean for us today? Well, what it means, first off, I want to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I kind of want to start wrapping this up where I started. 1 Corinthians 10, remember we just read where all these types and anti-types came in. And I'm going to pick up in verse 11. It says, now all these things happened to them for as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So right here we have these as examples. We have the things that we can learn from, and also, in addition to that, we need to take these things and evaluate our own lives. In verse 12, he says, take heed lest you fall. We don't want to fall back into these same things that they fell prey to in the Old Testament. Just human nature, weakness, complaining against God, and other things. In addition to that, man has always faced pretty much the same things, and we need to make sure that we can look back at history. One man said, I don't know who it was, when I heard in history class a long time ago, it says, if you don't learn about history, you're bound to repeat it. So God has given us these things to go back and see where we make mistakes in the past, and then to fix them and try to better ourselves in the future. And also, one of the main things for me that I think is just absolutely amazing is God's power through all this, how everything is connected. It shows that things that he's been planning for before we were even thought of, he's been planning these to be planning these things for us to be saved, about how the Old Testament things were a type, and then later on in the New Testament, these things were actually fulfilled, and God's power and his plans ultimately came into fruition. And that should give us hope, and that should give us faith that all the promises that he has promised us, such as a home in heaven, those things too will come true. And then lastly, as part of God's plan, it provides a way of escape for us. John 3:16 says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, as I said, we are part of his plan, and it says that we should not perish. But if you haven't become a part of Christ's church tonight, if you haven't become a part of Christ, the fact is that we can perish still. We should not, but we still can. And tonight, if you've never obeyed the gospel, I believe we heard some of it tonight, that first off, we have to believe, according to Mark 16:16. We have to, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Also, we have to repent. We have to stop doing the sinful things in the past that we have been doing. Just like the children of Israel, they had to turn back when they complained. They had to turn back to God. Acts 2:38 tells us that also. We need to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, according to Matthew 10:32. It says, he who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. And then finally, as we mentioned earlier, we have to be baptized. Mark 16:16 speaks to this. Acts 2:38 and a bunch of accounts in Acts also. However, if you already have become a member of the church and you have fallen away, such as the children of Israel, we make mistakes too, and there's something you need to get right in your life. Well, James 5:16 again tells us the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. If there's something you need to make right, you can make that known tonight. Or if you need to be baptized and become a member of Christ's church, then one of either case, come at this time while we stand and sing.